gives me pleasure now to hand over the platform to Mr. Clive Snoblin, who will speak to us on the subject, God's Promise to You.
Well, good evening, everyone. It never occurred to me 3 or 4 months ago when we made up our program of talks for Sunday evening that there would be an election in BC happening right now. And it wasn't really important to me, but it also was something that just didn't occur to me. Now, I don't vote, and we as Christadelphians don't vote and take part in elections. But I must say, with my history in British Columbia, elections are usually fairly raucous, interesting affairs. And this particular election has been dubbed, at best, sort of lackluster. And there's a number of reasons for that, I guess. One is that it was a scheduled election, so there wasn't a lot of drama leading up to it. And the second is that there happens to be a BC hockey team in the NHL Stanley Cup Finals. There may be other reasons, too. But I think we all understand that the stock and trade of elections, as Mac mentioned in his opening prayer tonight, is promises. And what we're hearing in most of the presentations is a list of promises that people, I think, intuitively know cannot be kept. It's kind of like the election game. The presentation is, we will do this for you, and the other party says, we will do that for you. And all of these promises are there, but the numbers don't add up, and some of them are just quite fantastic and quite beyond even comprehension. So it's not really fair to say, well, you know, you have promises. You have the Liberal Party and the Green Party and the NDP Party makes promises to you and has promises to you about how much better your life will be and how your incomes will increase and how you'll have more goods and services and roads and all of the things that we have in our life to enjoy. It's not fair to make that comparison because we all know, as I said, in the bottom of our hearts, that the governments of men provide us with a lot. Now, don't get me wrong about that, but can't simply provide what they are saying. There are many reasons for that. One is usually there's not enough money. Number two is that they're fallible. And number three is they don't hang around that long. They come and go. Now, when we talk about God's promises, we're talking about eternal promises. We're talking about an eternal creator who will be there. 1,000 years from now or 2,000 years from now. He was there 5 or 6,000 years ago when he made promises originally to mankind. So this presentation tonight isn't about, you know, comparing politicians' promises and God's promises. It's really more about my personal testimony, my personal faith that I happen to pick up from my parents and my grandparents because they were fairly... Well, it wouldn't be fair to say they were fairly simple folks, but what they believed was fairly simple, and I think we all respected that in the family. So when they talk to us about the Bible, they talk about the promises. That was what it was all about. And, of course, as I grew older, I realized that in fact, was the truth. Because if we understood God's promises to us, we really had his plan of salvation, and the Bible was really quite simple. So my faith is in the promises of God, and I'm quite grateful to my ancestors for making that very, very clear to me. Now, in the Bible, we have a sort of a progressive revelation of promises. And I don't want to get into sort of discussing why it is that in the Bible there is this sort of progressive revelation. For example, in Genesis, the first book, there's nothing about Jesus Christ. You can't read the name of Jesus. You don't really see his life story there. But there are promises that are made that clearly point forward to something to come. And the Bible is sort of constructed that way because there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, and Genesis records the earliest revelations of God, and Revelation, the latest, last revelations of God, and the time between is 3 or 4,000 years of revelation. But let's go to Genesis chapter 3. I have, and I won't make any apology for this, something like 25 or 30 verses this evening, and we don't have a lot of time to deal with each one in depth, so we're going to have to move quite quickly. But these first three or four, I'd like you to turn up with me. We won't have time to turn the rest of them up. In Genesis 3, we have the record of the fall of mankind. And in the 15th verse, there is a statement by God that is a promise basically to all mankind. Adam and Eve were the parents of all of mankind. And they fell, and because they disobeyed God, the curse of sin was placed upon them, and therefore the issue of redemption was clearly a point in the first two or three books of chapters of Genesis. So because there was a problem with the serpent, God says to Eve in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So what we're talking about here is an offspring of the woman and an offspring or descendants of the serpent. Now, we needn't take this literally because a lot of the Bible is presented to us in a way that we can understand it in kind of a spiritual, symbolic kind of a way. There's no way that today we are dealing with the physical descendants of the serpent who beguiled Eve about the tree in the Garden of Eden. But we certainly are dealing with the outcome of that and the issues that relate to that outcome. So in the end, there is going to be a destruction of the serpent and everything that the serpent stands for and the seed of the serpent. And that is going to happen by the seed of the woman. So in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we have this promise by God that the problem of the serpent and all that it brought about in the Garden of Eden would be dealt with in the future by a descendant of the woman, by someone from mankind, from the race of mankind, would resolve this issue. And that, of course, points forward to this promise that would come through the woman. Now, a little bit later in Genesis, starting in chapter 12, and we can just flip over to chapter 12, because in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 18, as a matter of fact, right to the very end of the book of Genesis, we have a series of promises that are made beginning actually with Noah, but we're going to just look briefly tonight at promises made to Abraham that began in chapter 12. So God, at the beginning, makes a promise to all mankind that the seed of the woman would destroy the problem of sin and the serpent, and that this seed would actually, in Genesis chapter 12, 13, 15, 18, 17, and so on, would in fact be from the family of Abraham, that would be the nation of Israel. So redemption and the promise of God and the fulfillment of the promise of God was going to come through the nation of Israel. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. And I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That is the promise that God made to Abraham. And there's a story about Abraham, actually, that we don't have time to look at tonight. It was a story of faith. But God makes this promise to Abraham, and it is to be through his people, through his seed, through his nation, that this blessing would come. Now, we need to go over to chapter 18. There's a series of promises that were made to Abraham. And the one in chapter 18, and at verse 18, is perhaps the best one for our purpose tonight because it's very clear, and it has the word promise in it. Now, I just sort of recognized when our presiding brother was reading from 2 Peter chapter 3, that kind of is a promise chapter 2. There's three or four times that the word promise is used there, and we'll have a look at that as we close this evening. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. So the promise of God is going to come through Abraham's nation, which is the nation of Israel. For I have chosen him so that he may direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. So the promise of God was to all mankind in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. It was to be through the nation of Abraham as we move on in Genesis. Now, that promise was repeated, and we don't have time to look at these in detail. That promise was repeated to Abraham's son Isaac. It was subsequently repeated to Isaac's son Jacob, which is where we get the nation of Israel, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Now, it's important that we know that if we go to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, that Jacob, who was the patriarch of the 12 sons of Jacob, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, was on his deathbed, and he was blessing his sons, which was very traditional in those days that this happened. And there was special comments made about each of the 12 sons. And in chapter 49, in verse 9, well, let's look at verse 8. He talks about Judah. Now, Judah became the father of the tribe of Judah in Israel, one of the 12 tribes. But Judah was singled out to be essentially the royal tribe in Israel. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. This is the regal throne, the throne that is being now given in the nation to the tribe of Judah. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. And here it is in verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So while this promise is being made now through Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, there is still this hint of someone else to come. And so the scepter is going to be kind of held by Judah and the tribe of Judah until this special person comes who will assume the throne. Now, within the tribe of Judah, let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. Within the tribe of Judah, there was a special family who was going to carry this scepter through into the blessings of the kingdom of God when the final promises to Abraham would be fulfilled on earth, when Abraham would and his family would be the principal nation on earth. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. And here, Nathan, God's prophet, is talking about the promise of the kingdom. And in my New International Version, at the head of chapter 7, it says, God's promise to David. So here is God's promises, not specifically to mankind or to the nation of Israel or the tribe of Judah, but specifically to the house of David. Verse 16 of chapter 7 says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever and ever. Your throne will be established forever. So therefore, this promise that began in the Garden of Eden that was presented to the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was subsequently identified with the tribe of Judah, was now being presented to the house of King David and to his descendants to be the bearers of this promise to mankind. Now, while we have God's promises to all mankind in Eden through a nation, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, and through the family of David, it's also important that we understand, when we think about God's promises to all mankind, that this promise is going to be fulfilled on earth through the kingdom of David on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So God's promises to all mankind will one day, according to the promises of the prophet, presented by the prophet Isaiah, will be presented to the world through the city of Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. So the final blessings of the promises will come to the nations through the tribe of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, and David, through David's city, which is the city of Jerusalem. And people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths, and the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. To all mankind, in Genesis 3 and 15, through the nation of Abraham, the nation of Israel, through the tribe of Judah, through the family of David, and the throne will be in the city of David, the city of Jerusalem. And that's sort of the progressive revelation that God has given to the world. But the question is, how does God fulfill his promises to all mankind? Now, we're going to look at three simple prophecies that tell us exactly how that's going to happen on a personal level to you and I. The first one comes in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. You turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. There's an interesting prophecy here that I guess is sort of one of the debated prophecies in Scripture. Generally, if it's a verse or a prophecy that's debated, we know that there's probably a miracle attached to it, because most people hate miracles, the whole idea of miracles, because they're kind of committing. You know, if you say, well, that's a miracle, then we have to kind of respond to it, and maybe we can come back to that a little bit later. And I know there was a little discussion going on in our family recently about what's called the inscription of Joash, I think, or Jehoash. An archaeological find that has evidently the inscription of one of the kings of Judah on it. And some people say, this is it. This proves that this king existed, and this is his writing. And other people say, oh, no, that's a fake, and that doesn't mean that, and so on. And so I was trying to quell the debate. Actually, it was going on in the family. And it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that, again, if there's something that really proves the Bible and says, well, there it is, you know, there's going to be somebody that's going to try and shoot it down. But that brings us back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And it's about a virgin birth, right? So that really gets people freaked out. But Isaiah said, verse 13, hear now, you house of David. And he was talking to the king of Judah at the time, which was a descendant of David, king of Judah. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now, in fact, in the history of Israel or in Judah, this actually probably happened in the birth of Hezekiah the king, who actually was a savior for the nation of Judah. But clearly, this was another one of those prophecies that pointed forward to this particular individual who would come to save the world. Now, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and if you have a little trouble finding the book of Micah, there in Micah are some specific verses that tell us exactly where this Messiah, this individual, was going to be born. And to some extent about, you know, the conditions of when that would happen. And again, these are only sort of two Old Testament verses that we can look at. Verse 4, it says of Micah chapter 5, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. This is clearly talking about this individual who would come to save the world. And he will be their peace. And it was going to be in Bethlehem that was part of the tribe of Judah that would be exalted as being the place where this Savior of the world would be born. And over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the New Testament starts right off by saying, you know something, that's true. And all of those prophecies about the individual who was going to come in the tribe of David from the nation of Israel to save mankind was actually Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. And one of the wonderful things about the four Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three, is that it's repeated over and over again that this was done to fulfill what was spoken. Verse 22 of Matthew 1, what the Lord had said through the prophet when he said, the virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. So the writer in the New Testament said, well, there it is. And this is Jesus, and his name means God with us, and Jesus is the one that they were talking about. So God's promises, as far as we are concerned, especially, will be fulfilled through Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus was the Messiah of Israel as well, but we need to see Jesus in terms of the whole world because the gospel and God's promises were intended from the Garden of Eden to be for the whole world, not just for Israel. God just chose Israel to be the nation and to be the people who would bring the promises to the world. But what is most important to you and I tonight is the fact that God's promises come to us through a relationship. Now, here I think is where the problem really develops in church, because it's easy for us to sort of debate these things intellectually. So, yeah, Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12:2, and 18:18, and 49:10, and Isaiah 7:14, and 2 Samuel 2:14. Yes, everybody says all amen, and the Jews and Israel, and David and Jerusalem. And Jesus, too, yes, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and all kinds of other references, 51 times in the book of Matthew alone, relationships back to these promises and a confirmation of the promises. And it's easy to have the intellectual discussion within the church, but the problem is that it's personal. And let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Here we have Paul, who was the most prolific writer in the New Testament, making this remarkable statement. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You all partake of the promise, basically, that was made by God, and be part of that promise through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. So now the writer here says, well, there's something else involved with this promise, and it's a thing called baptism. And oh, by the way, in verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. We're not talking about the Jews being saved here, necessarily. We're talking about all mankind. That takes us back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10 and 15. Male nor female. God does not respect male or female or bond or free or slave. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you and I, who are, I think, pretty much all what we would call Gentiles, receive the promise of God to all mankind that he made through the nation of Israel, the tribe of Judah, and of Jesus Christ, if we become part of the household of God through baptism into the name of Jesus Christ. Then we become heirs of the promise. Well, that's how God fulfills his promise to us, because we join into this covenant relationship through the son of David, the son of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. Now, This is a remarkable thing, really, because God not only makes promises to the world, but that doesn't matter to us tonight. We're talking about promises of God to us. God doesn't just make promises to us. that he can't fulfill, because he can. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he will fulfill them because he's eternal. But God doesn't just make promises to us. He also provides the means by which we can achieve the benefits of the promise. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That God would make the promise and give us the promise and say, and oh, by the way, I'll show you how you can achieve it. It's kind of like if someone came along to you and said, or if I came along to you, someone else came along to you and said, I've got this very nice home on the waterfront in Victoria. It's worth $1.2 million, and I'd like you to have this house. I'd like you to live in it. I'd like you to raise your family in it. I'd like you to enjoy it. I'm going to sell it to you for $1.2 million under an agreement for sale, and so you can live it and have it. Now, I know that what you're probably going to be thinking is, oh, just a minute. I don't have the down payment on a house that's worth $1.2 million. And if I did have some kind of a down payment on it, I probably couldn't make the payments on it. Payments could run, I don't know. Make a guess. $8,000-$9,000 a month. That's a big mortgage payment. And quite apart from the mortgage payment, many of us, probably me included, couldn't afford to pay the taxes on it, right? So you say, well, that's not a promise I can keep because I couldn't make the payments, because I haven't got the down payment, because I couldn't pay the taxes. No sense promising me something like that. But the thing is that God makes us a promise that's far more elaborate than that, but he says to you, and by the way, I'll show you how you can make the payments. I'll give you the down payment, and I'll show you how to pay the taxes. And this is what he did. He said, for example, in Psalm 119, and again, we could go through many, many verses to prove this, first of all, that his promise to us is going to be fulfilled through his word. Where the writer in Psalm 119 is acknowledging this when he says, your word, that is God's word, is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. God says, I'll promise you the world. And you know what? I'll give you my word. That is this book that we understand as the Bible, his written word, to say if you follow that and read it, that will guide your path to eternity. It's a remarkable offer. But if that's not enough, that God didn't just say to us, oh, I'll show you how to achieve the promise by reading my word, he also has provided us with his son. And we have to think about the fulfillment of God's promises to us personally through these two means, through his word and through his son. Because there are remarkable things said about the miracle of God's word, but there are also remarkable things said about his son. Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. So therefore, to achieve God's promises that have been made to us, we have to go through Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, a lot of people just find this completely incomprehensible, that this could happen. You know, eternal life, the promise of God is a kingdom on earth, a righteous kingdom on earth with a capital in Jerusalem, and nations going up miraculously from year to year to learn from God and to be taught. And that Jesus, the son of David, the son of Mary, who is born of the Virgin Mary, would be able to in some way be the vehicle of this salvation for mankind, for the world. And Jesus replies, Luke 18, verse 27, what is impossible with God, with men, is possible with God. So God makes his promise to us and said, you know, it's doable. We can do this. And the writer, Paul, who wrote the verse we looked at in Galatians, says in his letter to the church in Philippi, he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Because the first thing we're probably going to say is, well, I can't do that. I can't follow God's word and live in this covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and be partakers of this promise. I'm just too weak. I'm just too tired. I'm too weary. I got so much stuff on. I can't deal with this in my life. And Paul says, you know something, if you think about it, this son that God has sent to help us work through his promise, with him we can do everything because he gives us strength. That's like making the payments, isn't it? Or showing us how to make the payments on the mortgage. Jesus himself says, in understanding our concerns that we just simply don't have the energy and the initiative to do such a thing, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. God makes promises to us, and he says, you know, I'll take care of the details too. I'll make sure that they work for you and you receive the promises, because I sent you my word, and I give you my word to be a lamp to your feet, and I sent you my son who says, come to me, if you're burdened, if you're weary, if you need rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What we learn from Jesus is, you know, thinking about taking a yoke, that sounds like a burden. But what we learn about Jesus, the more we know about Jesus, that he is gentle and humble in heart, and he will provide rest for our souls because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And the reason for that is because he's going to help us carry it. So we don't have to worry about that. It's doable. It's possible. And some people think, well, nobody loves me. Nobody loves me enough that they would bother with me to give me promises personally. And again, as I say, this is a personal thing, and it's something that within the church is a difficult thing for us to do, because once we move in this direction, suddenly we're committed. We see the miracle, and it has to happen in our life, and things start to change in our life. And then we realize that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So receiving the promises of God means believing in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, the writer Paul says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that we have been saved. Now, it's kind of like going back to Eden. Adam and Eve were dying as a result of what they did in failing to meet God's commands. They were dying, and that became a result for all mankind. The sin, the disobedience of God's ways and God's laws is killing us too. And when we talk about God's promise, it's because he has a promise of salvation. He has a promise to us of eternal life through his son, his only begotten son. And he wants us to receive that promise. And he has saved us in order that we can receive that promise by grace, in making us alive, as the verse says, through his son, Jesus Christ. He promises eternal life. He delivers it to us through his son, Jesus. People think, well, no one loves me. People might think, well, I can't do it. People might think this is impossible. People might think no one cares. No one loves me enough personally. Nobody cares about me personally. Why would God make a promise to me? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. That's God's promise to us. That's how God's promises will be fulfilled through us, when we cast all of our anxiety, all of our worldly concerns on him, knowing that he cares for us. That's how he makes it work for us. Now, there's this wonderful group of verses in Isaiah chapter 57, and I'd like you to just turn back with me and to look at this from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a remarkable book in the Old Testament, and I've stated many times that I believe that this is what I would call, anyway, for want of a better term, the Gospel of Isaiah. You know, we have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but this is really the Gospel of the good news of Isaiah. And it is because he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the special relationship that must exist in order for us and all mankind to receive of the promises of God. He's talking about that special relationship that we've been talking about this evening, where God says, I've got this great promise for you, but I'm going to show you how to get it. I'm going to show you how to make the payments and how to fulfill your obligations in order to do that. And people say, well, that's God in heaven. He's the creator. And here I am down on earth. How can I possibly do this? Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Well, verse 14 is a good verse too. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road. The road to what? Well, it's the road to the promises of God, really. And there's all sorts of obstacles along the way. We've been talking about some of them just in the last few moments. Remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever. This is the eternal God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who lives in a high and holy place. But he also, you'll notice, and I'm reading from the Revised Standard, or the New International Version, but he also lives with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This eternal God, who has made promises to all mankind, has promised that he will live with us in our hearts. Those of us who have a lowly spirit and a contrite heart, who cast all our anxiety on him, because we believe and we have faith in the fact that he cares for us. That is a remarkable thing to consider. It's also a committing thing to consider, that our engagement with the promises of God should also involve the eternal Creator living in our hearts and living with us. That's how the promise will be fulfilled. And we might just think that we can't go on. We don't have the strength. We're weak. We're sick. We have pains in our back and in our knees, and we have pains in our fingers. And I'm speaking of myself, but and all these other weaknesses that we suffer with every day. So I can't do this. How can the miracle of God be take place in my life, and the promises of God be for me? And again, the great writer in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, considered this, because he had some problems too with his everyday life. And he prayed to God about it, as a matter of fact, and God said, this is the response. He, that is God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So when we go to God and say, I'm too weak, I can't do it, I'm not strong enough, other people are, God says, no. That's what I want. I want weakness, because it's out of weakness that I can get power and strength. God's promise is fulfilled through us, through our weakness, not through our strength. And the writer in the Psalms, again, is considering this very thing. And he says of God, because he loves me. That is to say, the writer of the Psalm, the person who was contemplating God's promises. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. So, it's simple, friends. If we acknowledge God, if we love God, and we acknowledge his name, he will protect us. He will make it work for us. That is God's promise to you and to me. And then we might say, it's just, I can't figure it out. I don't understand all this. It's beyond my ability to comprehend. And I think these are normal questions that we might be asking. And Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 to 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. One of the problems we have is that we lean on our own understanding. That's why we can't figure it out. It's just not going to work. The promises of God are not going to be fulfilled for us. They're not going to be for us if we're trying to figure it out ourselves and lean on our own understanding. The Proverbs says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. We don't have to worry about figuring it out, because God will take care of that if we lean on him and not on our own understanding. Our own understanding was what got us into trouble in the first place. It's leaning on God's understanding that will get us out and bring us salvation through the promises that he has made to us. Now, some people in looking at the challenge of this, and again, it gets back to the sort of the intellectual discussion, the doctrinal discussion about the promises of God within the church. And people will say, but I got to make these sacrifices, I got to do this and I got to do that, and God wants me to kind of sacrifice my life and give my life over to Jesus, and I'm not sure that that's really worth it. And would it happen to me anyway? You know, after all of that sacrifice that I made and all the changes I made in my life, would the promise of God really be for me? Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. It is God's desire that his promise be fulfilled in our life." That's what that verse is saying. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, and again, this is Paul the Apostle writing, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his promise." So we have this defined for us over and over again, the means by which we inherit the promise and how the promise will work for us, how this miracle will happen in our life. We know and we trust that everything will work for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. The promise will be fulfilled, and God is faithful in fulfilling it within our lives. Or we might say, "Oh, I just can't do that. Me, I couldn't do that. I couldn't give up my own understanding and lean on God and all to direct all of my ways. I couldn't do that." Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, again, the Apostle Paul writing in where he says, "My God will meet all your needs in Christ Jesus." The words are specific, aren't they? All your needs in Christ, not some of them, or, you know, sort of a random sampling of your needs will be met. He says, "I meet all of your needs in Christ Jesus, according to his glorious riches in Christ," which means that there are riches in Christ for us in God's promise. We have a little bit of a problem with this sometimes because we live in a world that has all kinds of needs. Well, not actually needs, but they're perceived needs. We live in kind of a comparative society because whatever we have, there's something more, there's something better. It's difficult for us to kind of say, well, what are our needs? And this is a statement about our needs. It's not a statement about our greeds, as it were. It's about those things that we need so the promise can be fulfilled within our life. And the statement is that God will meet all of our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ. Now, some of us may be quite afraid of this whole notion of God's promises in our life and the changes that might bring, because there are all kinds of people out there, as we said to begin with, who anytime there's some hint of a miracle or anything going on that's miraculous, they'll scoff at it, or they'll challenge us, or they'll say we're crazy. And it's very difficult at times, and it's very intimidating at times for us to say, "No, I believe this. These promises are for me. I trust God, and what God has said, he will fulfill in my life." And the promise that God has made to you and I is that he did not give us a spirit of timidity to be afraid, but he's given us a spirit of power and of sound mind. And if we look at these words that he's given us to direct our path and to enlighten our way, and if we turn to his son Jesus and the means by which we can fulfill this promises, it makes sense. It makes us good thinkers. It's not just the miracle of it, it's the practicality of it. And we'll find that the more we read his word and the more we consider the promise in Jesus, that it gives us, even though we don't think we're all that smart, the spirit of power and of a sound mind. And some of us might say, "Well, I don't have enough faith." Other people have faith. I don't have enough faith. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance," and notice this, "in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you," which means that in terms of God's promise to us, he's given us exactly the amount of faith that we need to accomplish this in our lives. That's his promise, Romans 12, verse 3. We say we're not smart enough, we're not well educated. And God says that doesn't matter. He doesn't give his promise to smart people. many people are not wise in terms of what the world considers to be wise. But again, God has chosen weak things to confound the wise. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That is God's promise to you and I. We don't have to be smart. His promise isn't for smart people, necessarily. Do you feel all alone? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, here's God's promise to you, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So you can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Do you want the energy of eternity? Here's God's promise to you. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 35, we sang in that second hymn this evening, words based on Isaiah chapter 35. This again is the good news, the gospel of Isaiah. The top of my Bible, my NIV, chapter 35, it says, the joy of the redeemed. And we can read about all sorts of wonderful things here. Verse 10, it says, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will be on their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And that's what our brother Mac mentioned in his opening prayer this evening. This is God's promise to us of eternal strength throughout eternity. He's promised us eternity in his kingdom. And friends, the remarkable thing is he wants us there. And in keeping, it says, and getting back to that reading that we had this evening, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That is what God's promise is all about. And that's what he wants to work out in our lives right now. And so the call to action is to take this into account, the possibilities of God's promise, and to live a life of expectation and anticipation and joy as we look forward to this wonderful event when the day will come soon when God's promises will be fulfilled to the world and to us in his glorious kingdom. And that you and I should make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him so we can share forever through eternity the promises that he has made to each one of us.